God and the Son die for us. What an amazing love. We think about our own lives, we would have to admit that there probably aren't too many people that we would willingly die for. A few. Christ came into the world, a world full of people, none of whom desired Him, and died for them all. Amazing love. Well, Merry Christmas. And thank you for coming to worship the Savior today. Now that might sound like a funny thing to say on Christmas morning. Of course one should worship the Savior on Christmas morning, especially when Christmas falls on a Sunday. It's a twofer. It's the Lord's Day and it's Christmas. If you're not going to worship Jesus today, you ain't going to worship Jesus any time in the year. Well, as obvious as that might sound to some of us, it's not obvious to everyone. You do realize that there are many churches in the world today that have canceled their Sunday morning services. The reason? It's Christmas. Go figure. Well, what's wrong with that picture? Well, today is Sunday, the Lord's Day. From the very days following the resurrection, the earliest followers of Jesus gathered to worship on this day in commemoration of the resurrection and in dedication of the day as the Lord's Day. It's a day we not only meet with one another, but we also gather today together to meet with the Lord. We gather to meet with God in prayer, in the reading of Scripture, the singing of gospel truth, and in the preaching and hearing of God's Word. Neither Christmas nor Sunday are days, quote unquote, for the family, at least not primarily. They're days for Jesus. What possible reason could there be for not meeting with God together as His people on both the Lord's Day and the day set aside to remember the Savior's birth? But people have a strange habit of taking days meant for God and making them days used for their pleasure. Some people do it with Sundays. Some people do it with Christmas. In our text this morning, Israel did it with the Sabbath. That's how old that problem really is. That problem of men taking things that were meant for the worship of God and redefining them and using them for their own pleasure and their own needs. It's an old problem. We might call it, as we do in the title of the sermon this morning, Sabbath idolatry. The way we either make idols of the Sabbath or make idols on the Sabbath. Exodus chapter 31 to chapter 32. You find it on page 85 if you're using one of the Bibles in the pew. In this chapter, in this section of text this morning, we learn again, God teaches us from the Word again, that the Lord's Sabbath are for His worship alone. The days that are dedicated to the Lord are not primarily for men, but they are for men's enjoyment of God. And we learn also from our text this morning that it is God, not people, who decide how He will be acceptably and appropriately worship. Exodus chapter 31, beginning at verse 12. We'll read to the end of chapter 32. As we read, you might recognize that there are about five scenes in this section of Scripture. The first scene is chapter 31, verses 12 to 18, where Moses is on the top of Mount Sinai in the glory of God, and God is completing His instructions to Moses, and He gives His instructions particularly about the Sabbath. The second scene is in chapter 32. It's not on the mountain, it's at the foot of the mountain. And there, in verses 1 to 6, we see an example of a shocking idolatry. While Moses is on the mountain getting instructions for worship, Israel is at the foot of the mountain preparing to worship an idol. That's the second scene. The third scene is in verses 7 to 14. There, Moses now has this conversation with God. God grows angry at the idolatry of Israel, and Moses has a swift intercession. steps in and prays for Israel so that God would not destroy them. The fourth scene begins in verse 15 and goes to verse 29. Moses now comes down off the mountain and he begins to confront Israel and to confront Aaron with a searching inquiry into what has just happened. In the final scene, verses 30 to 35, Moses turns now to talk to God again in order to try to make a saving atonement for Israel. Those are the scenes. Hear now the word of God. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, you must observe my Sabbaths. This will be a sign between me and you for the generations to come, so you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy. Observe the Sabbath, because it is holy to you. Anyone who desecrates it must be put to death. Whoever does any work on that day must be cut off from his people. For 6 days, work is to be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day must be put to death. The Israelites are to observe the Sabbath, celebrating it for the generations to come as a lasting covenant. It will be a sign between me and the Israelites forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he abstained from work and rested." When the Lord finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him the two tablets of the testimony, the tablets of stone inscribed by the finger of God. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed to him and made it into an idol, cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. "Oh Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger. Relent and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.'" Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, "There's a sound of war in the camp." Moses replied, "It's not the sound of victory. It's not the sound of defeat. It is the sound of singing that I hear." When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf they had made and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. He said to Aaron, what these people do to you that you led them into such great sin? Do not be angry, my Lord, Aaron answered. You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. So I told him, whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off. Then they gave me the gold, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control and so become a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance to the camp and said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And all the Levites rallied to him. Then he said to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor. The Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 of the people died. Then Moses said, you have been set apart to the Lord today, for you are against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day. The next day, Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin, but now I will go out, I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses went back to the Lord and said, oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written. The Lord replied to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go, lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin. And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. The Lord bless the reading of his word. If you're taking notes this morning, I want us to hang our thoughts really on two points. The first point is this. Some people make an idol of the Sabbath. Some people make an idol of the Sabbath. The second point is this. Some people make an idol on the Sabbath. Some people make an idol on the Sabbath. We see the first point really in chapter 31, verses 12 to 18. If you're not from the Cayman Islands or various parts of the Caribbean, the first point might not make immediate sense to you. But there are persons and a denomination here, our Seventh-day Adventist friends and neighbors, who have really founded their entire reason for existing on points and comments made about the Sabbath. They believe the Sabbath must be observed by Christians today. They believe Jesus will return on the Sabbath. They divide the world between Sabbath keepers and Sunday keepers. And some even teach that worship on a Sunday is the mark of the beast spoken of in the book of Revelation. They believe themselves to be the restoration of the one true church which was lost between the time of the apostles and the founding of Seventh-day Adventism. And they're quite aggressive about their beliefs. If you believe a thing, you ought to be aggressive about it in some ways. So, if you have family or friends or coworkers who are sincere Adventists, there's no doubt you've had at least one conversation about the Sabbath. Right? Well, how do we respond to all of this? It seems that our Adventist family and friends have really, I would say, made an idol of the Sabbath. They've raised this issue of Sabbath worship to a level that is out of proportion and out of keeping with the balance of teaching in the Scripture. So let's take Exodus 31, 12 to 18, and take it apart slowly. Don't take my word for it. Let's think through the Scriptures on this issue. This section here, Exodus 31, really concludes a long section going back to Exodus 24, where God has been giving Moses instructions about the making of the tabernacle and about how he is to be approached in worship. Exodus 24, verses 15 and 16 says, Moses was up on the mount in the glory of God for 6 days, and on the seventh day, God began to speak to him. So in the beginning of this section and the end of this section, it seems the Lord directs our attention to the Sabbath. He begins to speak to Moses on the Sabbath, and here he concludes this section with instructions about the Sabbath. Now what does he say? might help us to ask some basic questions. First, who is commanded in the Bible to keep the Sabbath? The three times in our text, the Bible says Israel must keep the Sabbath. It's repeated three times as a way of emphasizing what's being taught there. In these days, you didn't have a nice Apple computer or Dell or whatever you like, and you couldn't put the words in bold and underline and italicize. In Hebrew language and Hebrew poetry, you emphasize by repeating. So look there in verse 14 or verse 13. Say to Israel, you must observe my Sabbath. Verse 14. Observe the Sabbath because it is holy to you, that is Israel. Verse 16, the Israelites ought to observe the Sabbath. So this basic question, who does the Bible command to observe the Sabbath? Answer, Israel. Second question, what does the Sabbath represent? Our text tells us that the Sabbath was a covenant sign between God and Israel. It was a signpost. It was a reminder of this relationship, this covenant between God and Israel. The particular terms of the relationship being described from Exodus 19 all the way over here to Exodus 31. Verse 13. This will be a sign between me and you for the generations to come. Verse 16. Celebrate it for the generations to come, what? As a lasting covenant. Verse 17, it will be a sign between me and the Israelites forever. So the Sabbath came to signify God's old covenant relationship with Israel. The first sign of the covenant was what? Circumcision. And here now, the Sabbath is being elevated to a kind of status like circumcision as a sign of the covenant relationship. It was a post, a marker, set up in time, in the regular schedule of the week, to remind them of their relationship with God. The third, why must Israel observe the Sabbath? We're given a couple of reasons in the text. First, verse 13, so you, that is Israel, may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy. Everything God does in Exodus is for this purpose, so that Israel will know that He is their God, that He is their Lord, and that He is holy, and they are to be holy just like Him. Verse 15 gives us a second reason. For 6 days, work is to be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. We find the same reason there in the second part of verse 17. For in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day He abstained from work and rested. You see, Israel's Sabbath is patterned on the 7 days of creation. 6 days of work, 1 day of rest. Just as God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh day. Now, because God has acted that way, that is the very pattern of time and rhythm and work and routine in life for Israel. Because God has made that day holy, it is to be holy for Israel as a term of their covenant with God. Well, finally, if the Sabbath is broken, what happens? Well, in short, the person must be put to death. We see that in verses 14 and 15. Now look there. Anyone who desecrates it must be put to death. Whoever does any work on that day must be cut off from his people. And cut off is just another way of saying put to death. Look there in the second part of verse 15. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day must be put to death. The Sabbath day is holy. And like all the other holy things that God has dedicated to His worship in these last 6 chapters, any profaning of the Sabbath requires death. That's the penalty the law prescribes for sinning against the commands of God. That's how the old covenant with Israel worked. Now, that's the who, the what, the why, and the if of God's requirements regarding the Sabbath in Israel. Well, how do we understand this teaching for our time today? How does this relate to people, to Christians, endeavoring to worship God in our own day and age? If we simply judged a matter by what the Bible says here and on balance in the rest of the Scriptures, then we have to say a definitive, unequivocal, absolute no. Christians are not required to worship God on the seventh day, on Saturday, on the Sabbath. I'll give you three quick reasons. In summary, just drawn from the text right here. Number one, the Sabbath is not given to Gentiles, but to Jews. The Sabbath is not given to Gentiles, but to Jews. Read this text. Read any text in the Bible. Survey the Old and the New Testament. You won't find one explicit command for Gentiles to keep the Sabbath as a covenant obligation for approaching to God. And so let me ask you a question. Are you Jewish? Are you an Israelite? Are you a party to this old covenant that God established through the law with Israel? Answer, no! And it's striking in Acts chapter 15 when the first apostles, Jewish apostles, who have now become Christians, are wrestling with the question of what do we require Gentiles to do in order to be regarded as Christians and members of the church. Read Acts 15 and look at their summary in verses 26 to 28. They debated circumcision, but do you know what? Sabbath was never mentioned. And they write there, we place no other requirements upon you, except to abstain from idolatry and food with blood in it and sexual immorality. If that question was going to be answered in favor of the Sabbath, it would have been answered by the apostles in Acts 15 when they were asking themselves the questions, what must Gentiles do to know God? First reason is, the Sabbath wasn't given to you as a covenant obligation to approach God. It's given to Gentiles, or given to Jews, excuse me, not Gentiles. Second reason, second summary point. The Sabbath didn't work for the Jews and it won't work for us. Remember what the reason is given here for the Sabbath, that they may know God who makes them holy. There's something evangelical about the Sabbath. There's something about the Sabbath that is meant to reveal who God is and to help them to know God. That's its purpose. Now, let me ask you this. Does the law produce a relationship and a knowledge of God that is saving? No, thank you. No. It did not work for Israel. As God has given Moses these Sabbath requirements down on the ground, Israel is already breaking the Sabbath. As he is explaining that this day will bring you into a knowledge of me, Israel is making an idol. It failed them from the beginning. The law cannot produce the righteousness that God requires. The Sabbath is a part of the law. And if you turn to the law in order to know God, Galatians chapter 5 verses 2 to 4 says, you have fallen for grace and Christ is of no profit to you. The law didn't work for the Jews. It doesn't work for us. How do we come to know God? And how do we come to be holy? We know God only by one way. That's through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are made holy by that same way, by His act of sacrifice on our behalf. His righteousness, His holiness becomes ours by faith. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30 that God has made Christ Jesus to be wisdom for us. That is righteousness, holiness, and redemption. And this is why Hebrews chapter 10 verse 14 says, by one sacrifice He has perfected for all times those who are being made perfect. Christ is our holiness. Christ is our knowledge of God. Christ is our mediator who brings us to God, not the Sabbath. Let me give you one third thing here. You know, the preacher's worked up when he starts saying things like one third thing. Y'all were kind. Y'all didn't laugh at me. Y'all, I know you're going to talk about me later, but that's all right. So let me give you a third thing here. Let me slow down. The Sabbath is not given to Gentiles, but to Jews. The Sabbath didn't work for Jews, and it doesn't work for us. Third thing is this. Christians have a better covenant and a better rest. Christians have a better covenant and a better rest. Keep your finger there in Exodus and turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 3. If you're using the Bibles in the pew, you'll find it on page 1185. Hebrews chapter 3, because like so much that we've seen in Exodus, the writer of Hebrews explains under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit what it means in view of Christ. And in Hebrews chapter 3, he talks specifically about this issue of rest and Sabbath and entering the Sabbath. Look first of all at verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 3. He's summarizing there from the Psalms what the Holy Spirit has said about Israel, the generation that disobeyed and rebelled God during their time in the desert, in this very time that we're reading about beginning in Exodus. In verse 11 he says this, "So I, God, declared on oath in my anger, they, what, shall never enter my rest." Skip down to verses 16 to 18, which summarize it so well. "Who are they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief." Now chapter 4 continues the conversation. Verse 1. "Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us." Now that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? We also have had the gospel preached to us. Who's the other group that's had the gospel preached to him? Who is he assuming there? He's assuming that Israel, in the preaching of the Sabbath, is actually having the gospel preached to them. That the Sabbath is just a marker pointing to the gospel. Now he's saying, in Christ is coming, we also have had the gospel preached to us. And notice now, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them. Why? Because those who heard did not combine it with faith. They didn't believe. But, verse 3, "Now we who have believed," what? "Enter that rest." We enter the rest that God has promised, the true rest, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I said I'd give you three reasons. I'm going to throw this fourth reason in for free. If our Adventist friends, just as if our Israelite Jewish friends in the Old Covenant practice the Sabbath as God prescribed, there would be no Adventists on the earth today. Why you say that, Sabini? Well, because you remember back in Exodus that if you broke the Sabbath, you were to be put to death. And every day when I drive by at Adventist Church on Saturday, seeing the lots full with cars and seeing people driving out to get something to eat or maybe cooking at home at dinner, in all of those ways, they are breaking the Sabbath. And if their priests would go through the camp with the sword and put them to death, there'd be no Adventists. The law wasn't made to bring us to Christ. The gospel does that. And we don't let ourselves be entangled again to the bondage of the law by letting anyone judge us according to Sabbath days. I say that based on Galatians 5 verse 1. "Stand firm then in the freedom you have received, and do not let anyone entangle you again the burdens of the law or the yoke of slavery." And I say that on the strength of Colossians 2 verses 16 and 17, where Paul says there, "Let no one judge you when it comes to new moon celebrations or Sabbaths or any other man-made religious thing." Christian, you have entered not a day of rest, but you have entered an unending rest. Because Christ has finished his work, and because we are in Christ, we have ceased from our work too, and we have entered a Sabbath that shall never end. And we really do know God because we have come to Christ, the Son of God, who makes him known. Don't trade that for a mess of porridge. and stand with your Adventist friend or family member in love, explain this to them from the Bible, and tell them the terrible thing that Galatians 5 says, if they try to keep one part of the law, they have to keep the whole law. And if they turn to the law, then Christ is no profit to them, and they have fallen from grace. Explain that in love, and call them to trust in Christ, and cease from their works. You see, some folks have turned the Sabbath into an idol itself. But the Sabbath was not given to us. It does not work for us. And we have a better rest in Jesus Christ. Well, if that's the mistake that some people make, the other mistake that people make is that they make an idol on the Sabbath. Not of the Sabbath, but on the Sabbath. And that's what we see in Exodus 32 as the scene switches from being on the mountain, receiving instruction from God, to seeing what's happening in the camp on the ground at the foot of the mountain. And the first scene we see there is a shocking idolatry in verses 1 to 6. In verse 1, impatience and ingratitude drive the people to a shocking conclusion. Look there. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, that's impatience. And then we see the ingratitude at the end of the verse. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. That's the ingratitude. When those things combine, notice what they do. They dismiss Moses as this fellow, as though he's sort of this run-of-the-mill Israelite just off the street corner. They dismiss him as this fellow, but then they reach this shocking conclusion in the middle of the verse. They gathered around Aaron, and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us." Now picture the scene. They're at the foot of a mountain that God has summoned them to. They're only at that mountain because God has led them through the Red Sea. They only made it through the Red Sea because God crushed Pharaoh in Egypt with 10 plagues and delivered them. So God delivers them out of Egypt and out of bondage, and in a pillar of cloud and fire, he goes before them day and night. Then he leads them to this mountain, and his glory descends on the mountain. They can look and see the glory of God, and these people say, "You know what? I'm tired of waiting. I'm going to make my own God." It's shocking. Shocking. And notice what they do, which is not too unlike the rest of us when we grow impatient and ungrateful. Notice what they do. They make a God with their own hands. Now, beloved, if God can fit in your hands, he ain't God. And if you can design him with your own mind, he ain't God. It's shocking. I mean, idolatry is completely not only immoral, but irrational. To think that you have been watching God lead you for the last year out of bondage, and now you decide, "I'm going to make a God to lead us?" It's crazy. And now notice Aaron's response. They come to Aaron, they surround Aaron. I think Aaron looks around, sees all these people, says, "You know what, I better give them what they want." And Aaron says in verse 2, "I tell you what, bring me all the gold earrings that you have." In verse 3, the people do that. And in verse 4, it says that Aaron put it in the fire, and he put it in the shape of a calf, and he fashioned it with a tool, and he handed it to the people. And notice what the people conclude. They say, "Hey, here's our gods right here." And now Aaron doesn't stop there. Look, if you will, there in verses 5 and 6. Aaron sees how popular it is with the crowd. And in verse 5, Aaron says, "You know what? We need an altar for this thing." He voluntarily makes an altar, and that wasn't good enough either. He didn't put the thing on a pedestal. Now Aaron says, "You know what? I tell you what, tomorrow we're going to have a feast. We're going to have a party. We're going to worship God." And now, you know, pagans love a good party. They got up early the next morning. They got up early and made their sacrifices, and they ate and they drank, and when they had sat down and had their meal and had their drink, the Bible says they got up and gave themselves to revelry. That's a polite word. Too many kids here in the room. They gave themselves to explicit immorality. You see the tragedy of scared leadership? Aaron, here's the irony. Don't miss the irony. chapters 28 and 29, God gives two chapters worth of instruction for consecrating Aaron as the high priest, as the only one in Israel who would be able to go into the Holy of Holies and look upon the glory of God and live. That was what God was planning for Aaron. And while God is planning that for Aaron, Aaron is down there planning an idol, carving the gold statue, giving it to the people, and dedicating a feast day. Tragic irony. So beneath his inheritance. Now, scared leadership, that kind of leadership that fears the crowds more than it fears God, it'll give the people what they want, but it'll destroy the people. So Aaron is giving them what they want, but they don't want what they get. They really don't. And so here he is there, just tragically, as a man who's supposed to be carrying Israel on his chest and on his shoulders, leading Israel into idolatry. Let me invite you, First Baptist, or if you're visiting here from another church, let me encourage you to pray for your leaders. And let me encourage you from this text to pray something specifically. Pray that your leaders will never be afraid of you. Pray that your leaders will never be so concerned about what you think that they'll give you what you want rather than what God's word says. You know, you need to be concerned about an unfaithful leadership and its effect on you. The leaders need to be concerned about an unfaithful people who want to chase after things other than God. Pray that your leaders would stand in the gap, be unshakable and unflinching in proclaiming the truth of the word of God and calling you to it. That's to your good. That's to your blessing. But notice now, there's this shocking idolatry down the foot of the mountain. Well, God knows of it, verses 7 to 10. And God tells Moses about it there in verses 7 to 10. And in verses 7 to 10, God becomes the judge and the jury. Notice what he says there in verse 7. It's basically disowning the people. He says, Moses, go down, because your people, whom you brought out of Egypt, have become corrupt. Those folks done lost their mind. Them your people. Them ain't my people. Now, all the way since Exodus chapter 2, God has been saying, this is my people. He sends Moses to Pharaoh and says what? Let my people go so they may worship me. Now he's then got them out of Egypt, and these folks then start worshiping a golden calf. God said, well, you know what, Moses, these are your people. You go tell your people. They done lost their minds. Reminds me of the story of Charles Spurgeon, who was walking one day by the Thames River, and a well-known town drunk sees Mr. Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, walking by, and he says, Mr. Spurgeon, we haven't met before, but I'm one of your converts. And Charles Spurgeon looked at him without missing a beat and said, well, you must be one of mine, because you're certainly not one of the Lord's. And that's precisely what's happening in this text. He says, Moses, these must be yours, because they're certainly not mine. They're certainly not mine. But this verse 7 is a sobering verse, because while they are dancing and ascribing the glory of God to this golden calf, God is rejecting them. God is refusing them. Verse 8, he reminds Moses of the charges. Verses 9 and 10, he tells Moses what he's going to do. He's going to wipe them out, and he's going to take Moses and make him a great nation. He's going to just start over. And this is where Moses' swift intercession saves the day. We're told in the Bible that Moses is the most humble of all the men on the earth. And we see his humility here. Because for most of us, if God had promised, you know what, I'm going to take you and I'm going to make you the leader of my great people, most of us would have had to think about that for a moment. That sounds real good, God. Moses, verse 11, notice what he says, sought favor with the Lord, not for himself, but for Israel. He loves the people. He steps in for the people. Verse 11, he says, O Lord, why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? He's reminding God of his people and his power. That's part of his intercession. Then he says in verse 12, why should the Egyptians say it was evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. In other words, Lord, think not about your, not only about your people and your power, but think about your person and your praise. The Egyptians, the enemies of your people, are going to blaspheme your name if you wipe them out. Think about your praise. And then he says in verse 13, basically, Lord, remember your promise. Your promise to Abraham and Isaac and Israel that you were going to make them a nation that no man could number. Remember your promise. You see how Moses prays here? He remembers God's person and God's power, and he remembers God's promise. And on that basis, he makes his appeal. He intercedes with God. And verse 14 tells us that the Lord is full of grace and mercy. He relented of the judgment that he had threatened. Moses' intercession saved the day for Israel. And Moses' prayer here is an encouragement to us in our prayer lives as well. To see him interceding and prevailing with God, we are reminded that the effectual and fervent prayers of a righteous man avails much. And so parents, those of you who perhaps have children who've come off the rails and think little of you and disrespect you and thumb their nose at God, don't stop praying. Don't stop interceding for them. And spouses, those of you who have a spouse who perhaps is lost in sin or a professing Christian spouse who doesn't love you and doesn't treat you well and is abandoning you in a hundred ways, some quiet and some obvious, don't stop praying for them. Don't stop interceding for them. And elders and pastors who are here this morning, perhaps you have a people who like God describes Israel here, in some ways are stiff-necked. You can't put their neck in a harness and you can't guide them. And they're chasing the idols of this world, money and career and power and immorality. And you're trying to lead them in the Word of God. Don't stop praying for them. Be like Samuel who said to Israel when he renewed the covenant with Israel, far be it from me to sin against God by failing to pray for you. Oh, spouse, be like Abigail praying for her foolish husband, Naboth. Step in for him. And parent, be like Job who prayed and interceded for his children because he didn't know what they were up to. Don't stop praying. You're praying to a God who has power, who loves the praise of his people, and who keeps his promises without failing. Intercede swiftly. Well, notice now the scene changes from that swift intercession now to a searching inquisition in verses 15 and 19. Moses comes down off the mountain, and Joshua, his aide, had been waiting on him. Joshua's faithful, as sure as the day is long. And Moses is coming off the mountain, and remember now, all Moses has done to this point is talk with God. He hadn't seen and heard what God has seen and heard. So he's coming down off the mountain, And Joshua said, man, this must be a war down there in the camp. You know, this is anything worse than any Pentecostals have ever done, right? This is crazy. And Moses says, you know what? That's not war. What I hear is singing. He hears them before he sees them. And in verse 19, he comes on down off the mountain and he finally sees the golden calf and he sees the revelry and the dancing and the debauchery. And Moses, the man of God, responds just like God did. The text says Moses was angry. He was vexed. This man was hot. He took the calf and he melted it and he ground it to powder. Verse 19 says he put it on some water and he made the Israelites drink it. He exterminated the idol and he humiliated the idolaters. And it's a picture of them having become what they were worshiping. And you know, that's the truth. We become what we worship. We either become like God because we're worshiping God, or we become like the world or whatever else is in the world because that's what we're giving ourselves to. And notice what happens in verse 20. Moses is not only doing those things, but we're told in verse 21 that he begins his inquisition of Aaron. He asks Aaron, what did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin? We know the answer, that ultimately it wasn't anything the people did to him. It was his fear of man had led him into such great sin. It's almost as if Moses is saying, do you hate these people so much that you would lead them into the most wicked demonstration of rebellion against God possible? And verses 22 to 24 tell us Aaron's response. He starts off okay. Well, there in verse 22, he says, now, Lord, don't be angry. You know, still fear of man, right? Now he's just scared of Moses, and with reason. And then, like Adam in the Garden of Eden, notice what he does. He blames somebody else. You know, these people are prone to evil. Now, that was true of Israel, but it was no excuse for Aaron shucking his responsibility. Then Aaron, he tells the conversation. He tells the conversation pretty accurately. He says, verse 23, compared it to verse 1, the people came to me and said, look, make us a god to go out before us. And then he tells part of what he said. He said, I told them just to bring me their gold earrings. But then notice what Aaron says in verse 24. Then they gave me the gold, and I threw it into the fire. And out walked this calf. Now, you noticed it when we read verses 3 and 4. Look back there at verses 3 and 4. So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. Now, look, he, Aaron, took what they handed him and made it into an idol, cast in the shape of a calf. And that wasn't enough. Fashioning it with tools. I mean, this man got down to the details, right? He was carving the thing. Aaron just lies through his teeth to Moses. And it'd be hilarious if it wasn't so tragic. A lying spiritual leader is not only a contradiction in terms, but a curse among the people. The spiritual leader must be so committed to the truth that he not only tells the truth to others, but he's happy to accept the accountability of the truth for himself. See, a lack of integrity in spiritual leadership will destroy the relationship between the leader and the people. And in fact, a leader lacking spiritual accountability and integrity will destroy the people and their reputation before God in the world. Look at verse 25. Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them go out of control and so became a laughingstock to their enemies. You know what that means, right? The nations were standing around them saying, oh, they said they worship God. They worship just like us. They say they're special because their God is so holy. Our idol is bigger than their idol. They say they are great people who have this communion with God, and we live just as well as they do. We're a laughingstock among the people. And when Moses finishes with Aaron, he then begins to inquire of the people themselves. And the questions and the comments he makes to the people in verses 26 to 29, they show that you can't be partly in the world and partly with God. You can't have one foot in the world and one foot with God. You can't have it both ways. You can't mix it and blend it. This is chalk and cheese. This is oil and water. And so verse 26, Moses stood at the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And only one tribe of the 12 came to Moses. The Bible says there, and all the Levites rallied to him. Can you picture him there? Standing there at the camp, drawing the line deep in the sand, and saying, who's ever on the Lord's side, cross the line. Whoever's with God, whoever's with Jehovah, whoever believes and trusts and follows the Lord, come over here. Only one tribe comes to his side. Now notice the instruction that he gives in verse 27. This is what the Lord says. Each man strap a sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor. Verse 27, that phrase there is striking to me. Each killing his brother and friend and neighbor. God cares more about the holiness of his people than he does the sinful happiness of his people. He's willing to limit the length of your life in order to perfect the quality of your life. And here he sends these Levites through the camp, and he instructs them to face their kinsmen and to carry out the execution of their kinsmen because they're on the Lord's side against the rebellion that their kinsmen are waging. It's striking, man. This scene brings it really right home. This is face to face. This is up close and personal. You can't phone this in. This is hand to hand. And it's a decisive test of discipleship. You know, the hardest thing some people will face spiritually is choosing God over family and friends. It's going to be the hardest test. And some people have far more interest in their family's happiness than they do in the preservation of God's holiness. The command to the Levites, as I said, is just a test of their loyalty to God. And it's not just an Old Testament test. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus says there that I have come to bring a sword into families, turning three against the two and the two against the three. And just a couple chapters later, in Luke chapter 14, verse 26, he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So dedicated and exclusive is the commitment to the Lord that he could describe it figuratively as a kind of hate. It's preferring God first and so exclusively that it appears to hate everybody else. It's the most definitive and decisive test of discipleship. And beloved, the time is coming and is now here when the true people of God must answer the call of verse 26. When the question is asked, who is for the Lord? Who is on the Lord's side? Who will stand with the word of God and put an end to sin in the camp? If it's your son or daughter who's gone off the rails, worshiping idols in a blasphemous lifestyle while claiming to be a Christian, will you stand with your son or daughter, or will you stand with the Lord? If it's your spouse who, claiming to be a Christian, lives an adulterous life and a God-denying life, are you going to stand with your spouse or are you going to stand with the Lord? Leader, if it's your friend who claims to be a member of the church and a Christian, you go way back, but you know they live in a way that blasphemes the name of the Lord, all the while on Sunday praising God and Monday through Saturday living like the devil. You're going to stand with your friend, or you're going to stand with the Lord. The question just keeps coming. Whose side are you on? Are you on the Lord's side? The line is drawn. Are you going to cross it? Are you going to stand with the Lord, or are you going to stand with the world? The question keeps coming. Whose side are you on? Are you with Jehovah? Are you with Yahweh? Are you with the Lord? Are you with Jesus Christ? Are you with the world and with your friend and with your coworker and with your neighbor and with your family member? Whose side are you on? I know it ain't the kind of thing everybody claps, but it's the question everybody's got to answer. Whose side are you on? Are you for the Lord or are you for the world? Because friendship with the world is enmity with God. You cannot love the world and love God at the same time. You can't serve two masters. You can't serve the world and mammon and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll love the one and hate the other. And God says you will have all of you or you will have none of him. Whose side are you on? You're on the Lord's side. On the side of the world and family and friends. If First Baptist Church is going to be a sold out, God intoxicated, glory seeking, zealous, holiness loving people of God, we cannot hesitate to answer that question with, we are on the Lord's side. We're on the Lord's side against family. We're on the Lord's side against friend. We're on the Lord's side against neighbor. We are on the Lord's side. Come hell or high water, we are with the Lord. If we have to stand against a spouse member or stand against another family member, we stand with the Lord. Notice now in verse 29, the remarkable thing. The remarkable thing is for their obedience, the Levites, notice, were set apart to the Lord. For they were against their own sons and brothers, and the Lord blessed them that day. They were like Phinehas in Numbers 25, who picked up that javelin and drove it through the Israelite man and the Moabite woman for committing fornication in the camp of God. They were zealous for the Lord's name. And Phinehas was blessed just like these Levites were blessed. I believe this is when the Levites become the priestly clan of Israel. And you know what? The people of God sometimes lack the blessing of God because they're not set apart to God. The question gets asked, whose side are you on? And the people of God start shucking and jiving and hemming and hawing. And, well, I don't take all that, you know. I can even have both of these things. God want me to be happy. I mean, God, whose side you on? Whose side you on? You know what? If we choose family and friends and neighbors over the Lord, then family, friends, and neighbors have become the idols around which we dance. You may not have a golden calf in your house. It may be a family portrait. And Christmas isn't a day to celebrate the birth of Christ. It's a day to be with your family. Never mind, the Bible won't be open with your family. Never mind, no one will pray. Never mind, no one will tell the Christmas story. It's about being with family. Now, I'm preaching to the choir because you're here. But whose side are we on? The question just keeps coming through the Scripture. Whose side? Whose side? Whose side? The Lord will have all of you, or you will have none of Him. Some people think they can get all of Jesus for just a little bit of their lives. It doesn't work that way. You must take up your cross and die daily and follow Him. And some came this morning wanting to hear a cute message from Luke chapter 2 or Matthew chapter 2. And I want to suggest to you, if you think that the Christmas story is only about the manger and not about this question, whose side are you on? You just might have turned that baby into an idol. He didn't stay a baby. He's the one who grew up and took the cross and rose from the grave. He's the one we call Lord. And He's the one who says now, follow me or perish. He's the one who makes a claim upon our lives. And either you love that because you know his yoke is easy and His burden is light. Or you rebel against that because you prefer the idol in the manger. And the question comes to you, whose side are you on? Whose side are you on? And we should wrap up with this final scene, verses 30 to 35. The next day, Moses, he probably didn't even sleep that night. The next day, Moses reminds the people of Israel in verse 30, you have committed a great sin. They don't know how great. Just like we can't imagine how great it is to thumb our nose at God or to continue in unbelief when He offers Himself to us in the gospel. We don't know how great a blasphemy that is. And so Moses says, listen, you have committed a great sin, but now see the remarkable leadership of Moses. He reminds them of their sin, but he doesn't crush them. He says, you know what? I'll go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for you. What a statement that is. Perhaps I can go and in some way make atonement for your sins. You remember what atonement is from our sermons over the last couple of weeks. It's a covering. It's what it means literally. It is to cover the sinner's sin in such a way that the sinner is reconciled to God. We can define it just by breaking the word apart. It is at one meant. It's the state of being at one with God after once having been separated from God because of our sin. Moses says, listen, perhaps I can make atonement for you. Perhaps I can stand in the gap and reconcile you to God and do something that covers your sin before God. And in verses 31 to 32, Moses makes his appeal to the Lord. First, he confesses the greatness of Israel's sin. And secondly, he confesses their particular sin. He doesn't leave it general and vague, Lord, I have sinned, or Israel has sinned. He says, no, this is a great sin, and this is what they did. And then notice in verse 32, he makes this petition, now, please forgive their sin. And here comes the remarkable part. Then finally, Moses offers his own life as atonement for their sin. If you won't forgive them, blot me out of the book you have written. Erase my name from the book of those who are living. Erase my name from the book of those whom you have redeemed. What a remarkable statement. Lord, take my life and forgive them. Now notice verses 33 to 35. Moses' atonement will not satisfy God's demand for perfect justice. This is what the Lord says in verse 33. The Lord replied to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go ahead, lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin." And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. See, Moses' offer of himself could not satisfy the righteous anger of God. There needed to be a perfect sacrifice, a perfect atonement. Moses' offer of his life really points to a prophet greater than Moses. It points to the incarnate Son of God, the greater prophet, who came and who offered his life as an atonement, as a ransom for sinners, who appeared before the Father and said, "Look how great are the sins of the world," and listed every one of them and said, "Father, forgive them. Take my life." He offered his life on Calvary as an atonement for sin. And God accepted it. The Father accepted that sacrifice as perfect and satisfying, and he had his wrath turned away from sinners. That's what's happening on the cross. The Father is punishing the Son so that we may escape his judgment, so that we may be forgiven. Jesus becomes our substitute in our judgment, and in the resurrection, he becomes the one who brings us life. So that now the free offer of God is to everyone, repent from your sins and trust in Jesus and you will be forgiven, made new, cleansed, adopted into the family of God. Moses couldn't do that. Jesus did. Trust in Jesus. Turn from the idols of the day. Hear the question, whose side are you on? And cross over to Christ. Accept him as the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the one who brings eternal life to a world that would perish in sin and judgment otherwise. And he will love you, and he will receive you, and he will make you new, and he will keep you for all eternity, and you will only ever know the joy and the love of God's kingdom. Trust him and be saved. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he was named Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. We thank you, Father, that he was born to die. And he died to atone for sin. And he rose to bring eternal life. We thank you that this day, Christmas morn, is all about what Jesus has done to save a fallen and broken world and to free sinners with forgiveness and everlasting life. And we pray that this morning, we pray that as we think about the idols of our own lives and the question, whose side are we on? That those who have already trusted in Christ would be able to answer again, perhaps anew with greater intensity and commitment, "I am on the Lord's side," and rejoice. We pray that perhaps for the first time, as one who's come this morning, who when they came, could not say that they were on the Lord's side. Maybe they knew it. Maybe they were pretending and faking and convincing others, but you knew and they knew they were not yet yours. Lord, we pray that you would give them life this morning. And we pray that as you give them life, they would repent of their sins and trust in you and rejoice to have crossed the line and joined the Lord's side. Bless us this morning, we pray. And keep us this year and the year to come. In Jesus' name. Amen.